All right, so today's sermon, I guess if I had to introduce it, I would say it's a little bit like that movie Facing the Giants. Like there's something really big and it's like there's no way we can beat those guys. There's no way we can win this game. There's no way we can get by this. But yet, through faith in God and trusting, like realizing that you can't run away from those giants in your life, but you have to take them on head on, and that in Christ there is victory. Amen? I mean, a common thought of that would be David and Goliath, but this is a different passage in the scripture that we'll get to today as we talk about this. We're talking about Barak and Deborah. Barak and Deborah in the book of Judges. And we're jumping off from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 as we do that. So before we do that, let's pray once more. And I want to ask the Lord to help me as I share with you today. And I want to ask Him to help you to learn and listen to what God has to say to you today too. Amen? All right, let's pray. Dear Father, I just want to come before you and ask you to please fill me with your Spirit and fill each person here with your Spirit and help them to understand what your word means and to see how it applies to them today. And we pray that you would help us to be really focused on this, not to let our minds or our hearts or our eyes wander, but that we would focus on you and what your word says, that we would worship you in this way. Lord, change our hearts. Just shape us into what you want us to be and help us to grow in you. Thank you so much. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you'll recall, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." So as the writer of Hebrews, who we're not exactly sure who it is, as the author of Hebrews writes, he says, "I don't really have time to go into great detail about these people, but guess what? I do." So that's what we're going to do. We're jumping into these people. So we've been jumping into all the people mentioned in Hebrews 11, looking at their lives, looking at their faith. And these are Old Testament believers, Old Testament saints. And so we're coming to, at this point, we're going to do Barak before Gideon because we're going in chronological order. So in the Bible, in the book of Judges, actually Barak is before Gideon. In this particular list, with these six people that are mentioned here, it was suggested by John MacArthur that the order has to do with who was the more significant, and there are pairings here. So there are three pairings, and the person mentioned first is thought to be the more significant of the two. And I think that sounds like a possibility of why the order is what it is, and it would be in chronological order if that were the case. All right, so let's have a little background on this before we get into this, because this is not going to be the first judge in the book of Judges that we encounter. All right, the first thing that we hear, the first judge that we encounter, his name is Othniel. Othniel. And he is Caleb's nephew. Do we got a Caleb in the house? We got a couple of Calebs in the room. Yeah, I like to do that when it comes up, you know. So he was the first judge, and the person that was oppressing them, his name was Cushan Rishathaim. And what his name means, that last part of his name, it means double wickedness. Double wickedness. So this guy wasn't a very good king. He was a king of Mesopotamia, so he obviously had that name or that reputation for being a doubly wicked person. And he oppressed, and it was because of Israel's unfaithfulness. And again, this was within God's will. God allowed this to happen because Israel was unfaithful. And it's exactly what God said he would do. He allowed this other kingdom and this other king to come in and oppress Israel. And they oppressed them for 8 years. What does it mean to be oppressed? To truly be oppressed? Like we have in our culture today, a lot of people talk about oppression. They think about oppression and try to identify, well, who's the oppressor in the situation and these kind of things. But these people were truly oppressed. This was this authority that was exercised over them in such an abusive way and such a hurtful and a harmful way to Israel. Now, it was judgment for Israel's sin that was happening, but these nations that would do it were not good people that God would allow to do and to use it. So they oppressed Israel for 8 years, and then Israel, after that time, called out to the Lord in distress. And this was the pattern in Judges. We talked about this last week. God sent this judge, Othniel, Caleb's nephew, and he was able to give them victory over this king. And after that period of time, they had 40 years of rest in the land. And they told you that what the pattern was earlier in Judges was that when as long as that judge, a judge is more like a ruler, oftentimes more like a military leader that comes in, when that judge comes in, that Israel was obedient to the Lord as long as that judge lived. But when that judge died, they would wander again and sin again and go back into sin. And so there was 40 years of peace in the land at that time. And then Israel sinned again. And they began to worship the gods of the land. They began to turn away from the Lord and do all the things that the Lord told them not to do. And so God allowed another king, Eglon, the king of Moab, to oppress Israel for 18 years this time. So you see it got worse. It's like he said, okay, I'll give you a warning on that one. Now here's an even bigger one. And he lets them be oppressed longer. Until, again, same pattern, they call on the Lord. You know, there seems to be some level of repentance where God is hearing their call as genuine, and he answers their prayer, and he rises up a judge. It was Ehud this time, and this man eventually goes in and assassinates King Eglon, the king of Moab, and Israel has rest for 80 years in that land. By the way, I wanted to mention this. I forgot to mention this. I don't know how many younger kids we have in here. It doesn't look like we have too many. Today's sermon is rated R for violence. I mean it. It's rated R for violence, okay? So just beware. And I'll try not to glorify the violence too much, but I am a guy, and sometimes it's just like, what bothers me is movies that are rated R for language or sexuality or something like that, not ever usually violence. That doesn't usually bother me, just the way I am, right? I think it's just by design. And because maybe it's not even like a temptation to me either, right? It doesn't get to me. And I know that's the opposite for some of you, so don't think I'm weird and I won't think you're weird, okay? Amen? So this guy, Ehud, this judge, he assassinates this guy, and everyone kind of ends up thinking, well, he's this king is in the bathroom, but he sneaks away. And anyways, I'm not really going to preach about that today, but that's what happened. And they had peace for 80 years after that. And probably, though, during, it seems to be when you read Judges, during this time, there's this other guy named Shamgar who's called a judge. This guy, empowered by the Holy Spirit, killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. It's like a cattle prod. So they didn't have like a sword or anything, so he just grabbed the next sharpest thing that was close to him. And I think evidently empowered by the Holy Spirit, went to war with 600 Philistines and killed them all. And this is what happened. This sounds like a good movie, doesn't it, really? It does. So those things happen before the events in Judges chapter 4, before Deborah and Barak. And then Israel falls into that same pattern again. But you can see now over 100 some years have passed, you know, here, since really the death of Joshua. So we're going to pick up in Judges chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera. Let me decide how I'm going to pronounce this today. Sisera, who lived in Hirosheth Hogahim. Hopefully I only have to say that one once, okay? Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. This is one of the real important verses to understand. Okay, so first of all, we get a time frame here on this one. The time frame was 20 years of oppression this time. 20 years of oppression. And this guy, Sisera, he was the commander of the army, so he's like a general. He had 900 chariots, and 900 chariots in this time is a lot. A chariot was a devastating weapon. What a chariot allowed them to do, because the chariot was so fast and so nimble that it would allow people that had those chariots to strike really quickly and pull back and move and strike in different places. And it was something that if you didn't have chariots and you were facing an army that had chariots, you'd be at a terrible disadvantage. A terrible disadvantage. And so this guy had 900 iron chariots. It's not exactly like having 900 tanks versus like foot soldiers, but it's the same kind of idea. It's like you could have thousands of foot soldiers, but if you're going against 900 tanks, it's not a fair fight, right? So that's the way the people felt. And I would say they were very discouraged during this time. And they weren't just oppressed. It makes a point. This guy in particular, this general in particular, that had these 900 chariots, he was cruelly oppressing Israel. He was cruelly oppressing them. So this guy is the bad guy here. He's a bad guy in what he does. But these 900 chariots and this man, this general, I would say they are the giant to Israel. They're what Israel looks at and says, you know, how are we ever going to get by this? How are we ever going to get out of this situation? Now, good thing that they did do is they prayed to the Lord. Now, are 900 chariots a big problem for the Lord? No, they're not a big problem for the Lord. So, but it's the same anytime, right, with us, right? Like a lot of times we focus on the thing that looks like the big problem. We forget that God is bigger than that problem. We dwell on the negative. We dwell on what we think is the impossible. We dwell on what's the barrier, and we forget that it's not a problem for God. God's already got it figured out. Amen? Amen. But this is where Israel was, and I think Israel is very discouraged in this time. Now, there's a little bit of history here with the iron chariots. In the book of Joshua, as they're going into the land, first of all, God says, no man will be able to stand against you. It doesn't matter if he has iron chariots or not. And Joshua tells, you know, the descendants of Joseph as you go into the land, these people have iron chariots, but don't worry, you'll be able to take them out. Because you will, if God's with you, you'll be able to take them out. But then in Judges 1:19, it says that that Israel failed to take out the people in that land. And one reason that at least Israel had in their mind, I don't think this was a problem for God, this is a problem for Israel, but they had this in their mind, was that the people had iron chariots. In Judges 1:19, it says, and the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had iron, they have chariots of iron. So there's a history of this. There's a history of the Israelites being discouraged because of this kind of weapon that the people had. And so again, the problem though, what was the problem? The problem was not the iron chariots, right? The problem was the sinfulness that Israel had. Amen? Okay, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippadoth, who was judging Israel at that time, she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. Okay, so we have something that's kind of unique here. We have this woman who is one of the judges that are mentioned here, and she's also mentioned to be a prophet, which isn't completely uncommon, but it's a lot less common in both these cases as you see this. So basically, it's really uncommon to have a woman in the position of ruling over the whole land of Israel in this way. You don't see other examples of that here. Now, so the question is, why was Deborah judging Israel? And there really are a couple of ways to interpret this passage, or a couple of ways this passage is interpreted. And I would say your interpretation of this may be influenced, it probably is influenced by your understanding of gender roles in the Bible and how male and female work together and what God calls male and female to do, and are there distinctions and are there different roles? Do male and female complement one another, or are male and female equal? Are they meant to be equal? There's different ideas that different believers and different churches would have about that. I'll just kind of tell you up front right here, right now, I'm a complementarian, okay, which means I believe that there's a distinction between male and female, and that male and female, they complement one another. One is not better than the other, but sometimes we do have different jobs and different roles, but that we complement one another, and it's by God's design. And the reason goes all the way back to creation, goes back to the garden, and that's how I believe the Bible speaks it as you study it. But so you could, though, take that and read that into this. Or there will be other people that have the view, you know, that their view would be, no, like, you know, in the new covenant, men and women completely equal. Woman could do everything that man could do. So that's the difference. Now, when you think of someone who's a complementarian. Usually, like what we believe as complementarians is we actually believe that women could do just about anything that a man could do. And there are things that women can do that men certainly can't do. Amen? Absolutely. But that we do believe that God reserves some positions, some roles of leadership for men, you know, within the home and within the church, that there is that there, and that there are verses of Scripture that give us that. And so we're not just taking it from a passage like this. We are looking at through the whole counsel of Scripture, what the counsel of Scripture says. That, first of all, like as you look at it, that God is our leader, God is our head, but that man, a husband, is the head of a wife, but not in a domineering way, in a Christ-like way. Right? So if we understand this and we look at it, it's actually like awesome, like the big challenge is put on the man. Hey, husbands, be like Jesus. Do not be harsh with your wife. Do not be abusive to your wife. Do not lord over your wife. Be the greatest servant. Be willing to lay down your life for your wife. Amen? And wives have a really hard job too. Like they're saying, respect your husband. Be submissive to your husband. And one of the things is, I think, we have to understand is like, even when he doesn't deserve it. Even when he's, you know, you respect your husband even when he doesn't seem all that respectful, you know, and respectable in the way that he acts and what he does. Even if, like, man, he seems like a little boy sometimes and what he does, well, that's okay. You still are called to respect him. All right, but I just give you that as a little background. It's not really what this is necessarily about, but there's kind of that other interpretation where, hey, this passage is showing us that, you know, that a woman could do anything that a man can do, including be a pastor or do these things. And so that is the other viewpoint on it, you know, that other churches and denominations would have as you look at it. Again, just want to be real upfront with you. It's not my viewpoint. It's not the viewpoint of the elders here through study of the rest of the Scripture. But I think there's something in between kind of too as you look at it, because the fact is, if God wants to put a woman in charge of Israel, he could put a woman in charge of Israel. And he did that, right? Now, a popular interpretation of this, though, and I'm not going to take this interpretation either, is that the reason that Deborah was judging Israel is, and this is partially true, but it's true other times, is that there was no man to do it. There was no man, no godly man, that was walking with the Lord that was in position to be that. And that is true, but that is true every other time that God rose up a judge too. So why was Deborah judging Israel? Because it was God's will that Deborah judged Israel. And because God rose up Deborah. Now, here's my bonus for you today. Who knows what Deborah means? This is my treat for you, Debbie, in the back, and the other Debbies that are. It means honeybee. Honeybee. That's cool, huh? That's a nice meaning to your name there. So God, Deborah was judging Israel because it was God's will. And she's the woman that he picked for the job. Amen? And he equipped her with the Holy Spirit. And not only was she a judge, but she was a prophet also. Called a prophetess here in the feminine. But she's a prophet like the other prophets because God's Holy Spirit enabled her to speak the word of God to people and to deliver that message and deliver God's word to people. And so she actually, so we do see this, so we can't miss this either, because I think there is a big part here that says God uses men, he uses women, he gives gifts, he equips, there are male prophets, there are female prophets, God uses people and God builds up the body of Christ. Amen? You see that? And so don't sell that part of that short. I think a lot of times people just get caught up in this and they're like, okay, it becomes a negative view on this, and there's not a negative view in this. So I hope I've explained that in a little bit of a balanced way. That'd be my goal, to think about it in that way. But I think if you, kind of one more thing about this, if you just say, well, there was no man to do it, and so God had to raise up a woman, and it's really to show men that they're falling short, and all the men need to step up. Well, a lot of times that is true, actually. But is that the meaning of this passage? I think what you're doing there is actually more what's called eisegesis versus exegesis. Eisegesis means that you read stuff into the passage. Exegesis means you're just reading out of the passage. So if I just want to read out of the passage, I see Deborah was a prophet. She was the judge. God put judges in place. God did that. That's reading out of the passage. Reading into the passage, where you take some ideas from outside of the passage and you inject them into the passage. Now, we do use the whole Bible as a commentary for the Bible, so we use other parts of Scripture to help us, but I really can't think of a way to kind of get to that point to say I know for sure. All that would just be speculated, right? So when you're speculating a lot and that's shaping your interpretation, that is eisegesis, all right? And so you want to do exegesis. And this is also related to the word, remember this one's a really important word, it's called expository preaching. Expository preaching is when the preacher doesn't just say, hey, let me come up with a topic, and then I want to find all the scripture verses that have to do with that topic, and I want to tell you about that topic, but I'm coming up with the topic first, and then I'm using those as like proof text to kind of be behind what I say. And a lot of times, a lot of ideas from the person can get mixed in there, and you have stuff that's not really coming out of Scripture so much as the main idea is taken and Scripture is using to support that. But expository preaching is that you actually preach from the Scripture, you take the meaning out of Scripture, and you preach the meaning and you proclaim the meaning of Scripture. I am a big believer in expository preaching, and you can actually preach topically expository, you can still do that, but it's just that the meaning has to be coming out of Scripture. Has to be about the Scripture. So you're just taking Scripture, you're reading. Usually, though, in expository preaching, what we usually do is we read through books of the Bible, words of Scripture. We go through them in the way that God gave them to us so that we can understand the context and the meaning, and we read the meaning out of it. Amen? I would say if you're ever looking for a church, that's what you should look for in a church, expository preaching. All right, so back to Deborah. Again, she's raised up by God. She's a prophetess. She really speaks the word of God. She was enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Picking up in Judges 4:6. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." And so Deborah, the judge and the prophet, calls this man Barak. And he, it says here that he has men. He has men, and they're called your men. So there's some idea here that he already has some connection as the leader of these men. Maybe he's like kind of a general or military figure for them or something. But she goes, "Gather your men, take them," and she tells them where the men will come from. But what the message that she delivers, that if you'll do this, God says, "I will draw out Sisera. I will draw him out, and I will defeat him." And so that's the message that's given from God to him and what he's called to do. He's called to go and be obedient to that. But that the promise is that God's going to deliver victory. Amen? God's going to deliver. So Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." All right, this is the interesting verse right here. You know, it's not what you expect, right? You expect him to say, "All right, thank you. I will follow that." I mean, I'm saying you kind of expect him to do that, whether it was a man or a woman of God that said that to him. You'd expect him. Because remember, he's presented as the person that has faith. Barak is, right? He's presented in Hebrews 11 as the person who has faith. That's the big thing. And that's why the title of this is, you know, making sense of this, right? How do you make sense of this? He's presented as the one that has faith. This woman prophetess says to him, "Go," and he goes, "I'll go, I'll do it, but you have to come with me. I'm not going to go unless you go with me." And was that the right thing to say? We're going to talk about that a little bit more. But Deborah didn't think so. And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. All right, so she says, "I'll go," but it doesn't really sound like she's saying this is a good thing, but she actually does give this prophecy at this time, that God will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. So she gives that, and this will come true, and we'll see this in this case. We have that. So it seems like as you read this, and this is kind of the way that people typically understand this, is that this wasn't a very courageous thing for Barak to do. It doesn't look like that at all. I want to come back a little bit one more time to the whole man and woman thing. And I just really want to say this loud and clear too. I believe that women can go and fight wars. And we have a lot of women in our military, and I'm really thankful for them. They can. I believe they can do that if they want to. And that there's nothing that should hold them back from doing that if they train to do that, if they're qualified from doing that, and they can go and do that, right? They have to meet the qualifications to do that. They shouldn't be changed or anything like that. Same thing as a firefighter, right? Women firefighter. I mean, you just want people that do the job and do it well and bring something good to the job, and there's so much good brought by women as you look at this. You think about just by design. This is, again, when you think about complementarianism, you know, by design, men are the ones that are, by God's design, designed to fight wars, not women. And I'm not saying that women can't, because they can. They can take that on, they can do that. But by design, just by the nature of the way that God has created us. So you think of something like the draft. Like, I would not be okay if my daughter had to be drafted into the military. I would not be okay with that. To me, that goes against what God's design is. I would rather, as right now, a 51-year-old man, I would rather be the one to go to war than to send my daughter to war. How many of you men would feel the same way, no matter how old you are, right? That is not a by accident. That is not just our culture. That goes back to the very beginning, that God, there's a reason that God has made us the way. There's a reason why we've had testosterone washing through our bodies, why we're in generally bigger and stronger and these kind of things. Again, it doesn't stop. We're not taking that position where, like, it's, you know, no women allowed or anything like that. Not at all. But I'm just saying, by design, that's what it is. And there are things that God calls us to do as men. And these men were the ones that were called to fight the war. This was very unusual to say, we need you to come with us. And I think most people look at this as like, yeah, this doesn't seem like the right thing that he's doing. It doesn't seem very faithful in this moment. All right? And that's kind of where a lot of this talk. So he's not generally looked at as somebody who's real faithful. But then again, we have this whole mystery where Hebrews 11 says, no, he is faithful. He is faithful. So I'm going to get to that at the end of this, okay? But Deborah went. She went with him. She wasn't afraid, was she? No. And why wasn't she afraid? She trusted God. And she knew what God said. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, this is all happening up in the northern part of Israel, up along the Sea of Galilee, to the just to the west of the Sea of Galilee. This is all happening. And it mentions Zebulun and Naphtali, actually Issachar is there also. These three tribes of Israel is where these 10,000 men came from. And we know that from Judges chapter 5, that they're mentioned too as coming. So he goes, he gets these 10,000 men. It says, Barak called on Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now, Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobad, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaanimin, which is near Kadesh. So a Kenite is an ancient people group that lived near Canaan. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, who's also known as Reuel, and you can see Reuel, and he's also known as Hobad here, is a man of three names at least, right? Three names. At least one of those names we think is a title, okay? Reuel means friend of God, and he was a priest to the people. He's also called a Midianite, right? So he's a Midianite, and he's a Kenite. Probably what that means is that his heritage, his ethnicity, or his people group is that he's a Kenite, but he lives in Midian, and he's a priest there, and people know him as somebody who knows God and loves God and follows God, and so he serves God there. But this person here is related to Moses' father-in-law, like in that way. He'd be the same type of person, but he doesn't live along with all the other Kenites, he separated himself and he lives up there let me see what it says. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent far away at the oak of Zaninim. Now that clears it up. I know exactly where that is, and you know exactly where that is, right? You remember that. But it's near Kadesh. Now when Sisera, that's kind of an aside, by the way. You're like, well, what is that about? We're going to get to that. But that was just some information. File that away in your head. There's this guy, he's a Kenite, he's pitched his tent up around where Sisera is and lives there. And when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth-Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So remember when Deborah said that God would stir him up and have him come out? God was doing just what he said he would do. This was the Lord doing this. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord, this is what the Lord did. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. Now, you have to actually read, and I don't know if we'll have time to do this because we're going to be short on time here. But if you read Judges chapter 5, the next chapter in this, you get a lot of detail. But what it appears to be in this case is that God sent this torrential storm down into where the river was, and he flooded out the chariots. And so the chariots became neutralized in that place, and then the 10,000 men were able to overwhelm the 900 chariots, because there's this praise song that comes after that you see. And so it became this very big rout. And so this guy, this general, he abandons his chariot, probably because it's stuck in the mud and it can't move. And so he runs off on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth-Hagoyim. Now, does that sound familiar? You keep saying that. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So they were completely wiping him out. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin and the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. So he actually goes and he's running away and he goes and hides in this tent, this Kenite, this guy that we talked about earlier, we had just mentioned, and his wife Jael. Now they actually were people that were at peace with Sisera and his people, but they were in there. They went into the house. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So she actually invites him to come into the tent. So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. So she brings him in, and she hides him. All right? This is, by the way, where it gets to be really rated R, okay, in this. For violence. And he said to her, "Please, give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." All right, now I want to correct your thinking just a little bit on this before I let you get any further in what you're thinking, okay? Right? This is a really bad guy. It'd be like having Hitler show up in your house and saying, "Hey, hide me." So that's the way we got to think about this, right? If we don't think about it this way, we're going to look at this and go like, "I don't get this story. This doesn't make sense to me." But if we understand that this person that's actually causing such terrible turmoil to people, he's cruelly oppressing Israel. And actually the Kenites, they're like a people that have had a friendship with Israel, have been nice to Israel, right? And so, and there are people that have had exposure to the God of Israel. And so I don't think what this woman is doing is at all uninformed. But he said, "Hey, I'm thirsty. Can you get me a drink?" She said, "I'll get you a drink." She brings him, he asks for water. She gives him milk. What an upgrade, right? At times. I mean, not all the time. Sometimes you're really thirsty, you want water, but that's an aside. But he says, "Watch out for people." And she's like, "Yeah, I'll watch out for people. You hide under this rug, you know, drink this milk, you know, do this." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand, and then she went softly to him, and she drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. Now, tent pegs are probably really big. Not like those, you know, those tent pegs we have where they're kind of like a V-shaped and you can barely get them to go into the ground, you know. You never would be able to do this with one of those kind of tent pegs. This is a serious tent peg. And so she went in and she killed this man with the tent peg and he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. Now, that was kind of gory, right? Thing. And I, if any of you are like, "Man, that's going to stick in my head," or some of you, that's why I'm glad there aren't really that many kids, little kids here. But if like others, like it could create an interesting conversation on the way home, right? The Bible is not really all that filtered about things, right? It's just out there. This is what happened. This is what she did. So let's think about this whole thing a little bit, all right? To kind of wrap this up as we go through this. Let's think about this. First of all, Deborah really was a prophetess. We really see that. And in her prophecy, you and I and everyone, if we ever heard it the first time, we would have thought what she was saying was that God is going to deliver Sisera into my hand because I'm a woman. But no, actually, he delivered her into the hand of Jael. That was the woman that she prophesied about, and that was the woman that took Sisera. So her prophecy came true, and that happened. Just a little bit more about what happens next. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So after this victory, they were able to actually get victory over the king also. All right, kind of going back to thinking about this whole thing. Did Jael sin by lying to Sisera and killing him? See, she lied and killed him. She didn't just stop at the lying, right? She lied and she killed him. All right, so did she sin? Now, some you might say, yeah, she sinned by killing him. It says, "Thou shalt not kill," or she lied. Okay. I think we have to be informed by what the scripture says. First of all, Judges chapter 5, verses 24 through 27, I think answer the question that Jael is not called a sinner for doing this. She is actually celebrated for doing this. Now, believe me, this doesn't mean I'm encouraging you to lie or put tent pegs through people's heads, right? But we have to understand the context. This is a time of war. This is an act of war. This is a just act during war. This is probably a type of act in a context, in a situation that none of us, Lord willing, will ever face, right? So we shouldn't misapply this to any other circumstances. Sometimes there's a really like a time. You have to know and understand something and put things in the balance. You know, why was it okay that, you know, she lied to him and said that she would watch the door when she did? Because this man is an enemy of the Lord. He's an enemy of the Lord's people. He's trying to kill the Lord's people. And she has taken a side with the Lord's people in this war. Again, it'd be like Hitler. Would it have been wrong for someone to assassinate Hitler? No, and people tried to do it. People like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, they tried to set out to assassinate Hitler and to do that. And that was not wrong for them to do that because it was a time of war, an act of war. It would have been righteous warfare in that case. Judges 5, 24, starting in 24, there's some interesting things here, but I want to read at least that much of Judges 5. It says, "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Of tent-dwelling women, most blessed." I like that. Like, that's why I had to correct myself when I said house. Was like, that tent. No, she lives in a tent, and of all the women that live in the tent, she's the most blessed. Amen? I love this verse. "He asked for water. She gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet, and she struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still between her feet. He sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. So she celebrated for doing that. She is celebrated for doing that. Now, let's get a little bit about Sisera and what he's like and what his mom is even like, okay? Ready for this? I think this actually kind of puts some things in context too. Let's kind of bring it back around to what kind of guy he was, all right? It says, out of the window, she peered, the mother of Sisera, wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princes answered. And by the way, we're feeling sorry for her at this point. We're like feeling bad, like, oh man. Her wisest princes answer, indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man? Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera? Spoil of dyed materials embroidered? 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil? So basically, she said, why is my son so long in coming back? Haven't they gone and conquered? And hasn't each one of the men grabbed 1 or 2 women from the people for himself to bring them back, to take them away, to have them, you know? Like, that's what she would have expected. That's what the people would have expected. That's what they would have thought would have been okay in this situation. But she waits, and, you know, her heart's broken because her son is evil, and her son was killed at this time because God freed Israel in that. And then it says there in verse 31, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. All right, next thing I want to mention with this is, why was Barak mentioned in Hebrews 11 and not Deborah? Didn't it seem like Deborah could have been mentioned there? It would have seemed like that would have been fitting. I mean, why is God always doing things that I don't expect? I guess there's a couple things, a couple thoughts on this. One, not everyone got mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Everyone didn't get mentioned, all right? There were faithful people that didn't get mentioned. She was one of them. So maybe the bigger question is, why Barak? And I think if you look at the sermons that are usually preached in this, if they don't remember Hebrews chapter 11, usually the sermons preached in this would look at Barak negatively. Like, here's a man who didn't step up. He needed a woman to go with him, you know, right? But I want to present like some other ideas because I want to be guided by Hebrews 11 to understand this. So here are some other possible ideas. First of all, maybe he didn't care about receiving glory. She's like, you're not going to receive glory. And he was like, that's okay because I don't need to receive glory. That'd be a good thing, wouldn't it? That'd be something of faith, you know, to think about. Maybe, again, this is a little bit of this is like speculation, but we're just thinking about this is, and this, I say, would be definitely true. He trusted Deborah. He trusted the Lord was with Deborah. Right? So we know that. So maybe by saying, I want you to come with me, you know, that he wanted her because he saw her as representing the Lord's presence to come. And he wanted her to come and to be there. And that, like, it's looked at so often as a negative thing, but maybe it really wasn't that negative. Maybe it was like, no, I want you to be there because I want you to be there. I want the Lord to be there with us. I want you to, and again, it's a different time. It's not the new covenant. They had these prophets, these people that really represented the presence and the message of the Lord. And so maybe that is just it. Maybe he's seeking the Lord's presence to bring her there. It kind of, for some reason, it reminds me of that when Jacob wrestled with God and he said, I won't stop until you bless me. Hold on, you know, like in that way. It's like, it's sometimes like, it's not really what we see, what we would think, the way things would go, like in this. But he wanted her there, and maybe it was a good thing. And maybe we would spend all this time looking at it as a bad thing, but it's really not that bad of a thing. It was a good thing. But I would say most importantly is we get all talking about genders and roles and things. And I won't even be surprised if there's someone here upset at me today about what I said today. There's just enough material here for me to upset somebody. I figured as I looked at it, you know. But I would say the most important thing is not that. The most important thing is that this was an amazing victory that the Lord provided over these 900 chariots were like the giant that they faced. It was like the obstacle that they thought they could never get by. But through faith, Barak was actually the one that went out and led that fight and did that. And so there was faith involved to go out and to do that. And so Hebrews 11 is not actually saying anything about, you know, him negatively, it's positively, but it's saying he had faith. So apparently to me, to go out and actually fight the fight, to hear the word of God and then take action and go do it, it involved a lot of faith on his part. And that's what the record of Scripture says about him. And it was a great and significant victory. All right, so this reminds us this, I would say too. And again, it's not crystal clear, but even if, let's say that Barak was a little unconfident or insecure and he wanted Deborah to go, and maybe there was something negative about that. Even if that's the case, you know what this passage reminds me of? It reminds me of this, which is a very important thought for all of us. It's not how you start, but how you finish, right? You know, if they talked about your life, there might be some points like, hey, that doesn't shine so brightly. And that's not what you want people to remember you by. But that's not what matters. What matters is not how you start, it's how you finish. How are you going to finish? How are you going to finish the race, you know? Are you going to be a strong finisher? Are you going to be a strong finisher with the Lord? Are you going to walk closer with the Lord and have more faith and step out and do things in the faith towards the end of your salvation or more towards the beginning of your salvation? Hopefully it's as you're saved, you grow, you're consistently growing. So next question for you is this. I like this question. Borrow this from someone else that I read. But what are the 900 chariots in your life? What are the 900 chariots in your life? What are those things that are like, you know, they're so discouraging to you? You dwell on them all the time. You don't think you can overcome them. They're what you focus on. You're not hearing the voice of the Lord. You're not hearing what the Lord says. You're not hearing the positive. You're just dwelling on those 900 chariots. Again, it's not 900 chariots, but it's something in your life that's going on, something that's discouraged you, something that's kind of taken all your wind out of your sails, that's getting in the way of your relationship with the Lord. It's there, and you feel like you'll never get over it. What are those things? And can you give those things to the Lord today? Can you look for a way to deal with those through the Lord, through trusting what he says? Like, there's going to be victory. God's going to win. God is going to win, and trusting him in that. So that's the way I thought of applying this passage, you know, as you look at it, you know, you look at it. And my big application was not about men in the church or women or anything like that. It's about God winning an amazing victory in something that looked impossible. And God can do that. And he can do that in our lives today still too. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, just want to thank you for this passage of Scripture. I thank you for the opportunity, the things in it that we can wrestle with and talk about. And I ask you, Lord, to humble each one of us here, to glorify yourself in our lives, to draw us closer to you, to help us to be strong finishers, Lord, and to have faith in you, and to face those things that seem impossible in our lives, Lord, but just to do them through you and through faith in you and trust in you. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.